Can we turn this evening, please, to the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without out of the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen. Waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. I've no doubt we noticed as this was read that the direction that seems to have been followed here, both by the waters and by this man who followed their course, and by the prophet of the Lord, that direction was eastward, toward the rising of the sun. That's the direction you and I are traveling, is it not? You know, sometimes in these home for elderly people, they call it sunset home, and the idea is that we're kind of drawing toward the end of the journey, and the sun will soon set, and isn't that too bad? But, beloved, you and I are traveling eastward. We're traveling toward the sun rising. Oh, isn't it marvelous to know that the whole purpose of God is going to end not with a sunset and with darkness, but with the glory of a morning without a cloud. You've noticed that, I'm sure, in reading in Genesis chapter 1. I remember when I was a boy at home in Ottawa, our Sunday school teacher, Mr. Warwicker, was bringing before us Genesis chapter 1. The evening and the morning were the first day. And I guess I wasn't too polite. I said, Mr. Warwicker, isn't that backwards? The evening and the morning were the first day? Shouldn't it be the other way round? The morning and the evening were the first day. Why is it written that way? Well, he didn't answer me, but I think you know the answer. I believe that God was telling us from the very beginning of time, from the very first day of recorded history, that he had a purpose, and that purpose was not going to end with an evening and darkness. It was going to end with a morning, with a daybreak, with a glorious, cloudless morning. And so it is, beloved, we're journeying eastward. We're going toward that glorious morning, and there shall be no night there. I look around this meeting room, and I see some who are pretty far along the journey, and a good many others who are not nearly so far. But I trust with all my heart that every one of us has our face eastward, that you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that as you look ahead as yet another day has gone from us, you know that you are a day's march nearer home. Doesn't it gladden your heart to think of that? But notice, please, as these waters flowed forth eastward, and as Ezekiel, accompanied by this man, followed those waters, they stopped to measure them from time to time. Verse 3. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters were to the ankles. Now let's stop there a little bit and consider this. He brought me through the waters. Ezekiel didn't just stand there and take a look at them and estimate how deep they were. He went right through those waters. It was a very real experience to Ezekiel. And he could tell us on good authority from his own experience that these waters were to the ankles. And I like to think as I read this of what you and I have often noticed in the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 3. Perhaps we might take time to read it from the beginning. Acts chapter 3 verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Just seems to me as I read this that I see quite a comparison here between what we have in Ezekiel 47 at this chapter. Here, although the Lord Jesus had been rejected by those who were in that very temple, yet it seems to me there's blessing right at the very gate of that temple. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. What an interesting picture this is. Here is one who had been lame from his mother's womb, never had walked, and now we find that by the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man is able not only to stand up on his feet, but to leap and walk and to praise the Lord. I surely hope that this time has come in your life, as by the grace of God it has in mine. For I was lame too. I was carrying about that great burden of guilt, dead in trespasses and sin. But by the very great grace of God, and by the virtue of the precious blood of Christ, I now can stand here before you and tell you that that burden is removed. My sins are gone, and these feet of mine are now on the road that leads home to the glory. I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. This was the first experience of Ezekiel as he journeyed along this river. He went through the waters, and he found them to the ankles. And I would just like to pause here and ask everyone who is present, has that time come in your life? You've heard about it. You know the story of Calvary. You've read and you have sung of the value of the precious blood of Christ. But I see Ezekiel take a look at those waters, and he starts out and walks right through those waters. And you heard, too, about the Lord Jesus. You heard of the cleansing power of his precious blood. You have heard that he can pick you up and set you on the road to glory and see you safely all the way home. Have you really put your trust in him? Has anyone ever seen or heard in your testimony that which was so evident in the testimony of this man? Or do the folks who know you say, well, I hope he is the Lord. He says yes when we ask him about it. But I trust there's more than that to your testimony. What happened here to this man whose feet and ankle bones received strength? Verse 8, he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. And that's the way it began. And it's quite understandable, is it not? If I had been lame from the day of my birth, and suddenly my feet and ankle bones received strength, I don't think I'd just quietly walk away. I quite expect there would be some real leaping of joy and delight. And you know, I'm just so glad to see this with those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. A real joy, a real delight, a real gladness at the mention, at the confession of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I miss it sometimes when I speak with this one or that one and I get sort of an affirmative confession, but that's about all. When this man received strength in his feet and ankle bones, just a physical healing, that's all it was. But the first reaction, and you don't blame him, I'm sure, was leaping and walking. And I don't think anyone rebuked him for that. Nor would I feel that I had any right to rebuke the eager enthusiasm, the happy confession of one who had just been turned from darkness to light. If you were to go to a prison where men had 20, 30 years of a sentence yet awaiting them, and offer to them an immediate pardon, you think they'd take it, put it in their pocket, and calmly walk out the door? Oh, you know very well that there would be an enthusiasm there, an amazed delight that they just couldn't hide. But, you know, this is just the way his testimony began. Notice that it is repeated in the end of verse 8. Walking and leaping and praising God. Isn't it interesting now that the order is reversed? Walking now, and once in a while, just for the joy of it, leaping. Again, you wouldn't blame him for it, but it isn't the prominent thing about his testimony. And I like this too. I feel that I could look around this room and see here my beloved brothers and sisters who have been on the road for a long time. You're on the road that leads eastward. You're on your way to the sunrise. You know the Lord is your Savior. You have the joy and privilege of walking in the paths of His choosing. And it's a walk that is a good and wholesome example for the rest of us to see. And perhaps sometimes there is this leaping too. Maybe it's in private when your soul just overflows with the joy of the Lord and the wonder of Himself and of His love to you and of that which is awaits you, and you just can't keep it in. But as I say, it's noticeable here that there was the walking and the leaping and praising God, but then it's mentioned yet a third time in verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. It settles down to an outward testimony that is contained in that little statement. And I think those three descriptive portions are good for us to take note of. The final testimony is walking and praising God. There was a testimony which was seen in his walk, and there was a testimony that was heard from his lips. And that's the order in which they're presented. And I believe, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that that is what folks will take notice of in us. They watch to see whether we walk according to the profession that we have made. And I think, too, that they have every right to listen, to hear from our lips that which would not be murmuring and complaining, but rather that which would be praising the Lord. Now I know there's a great deal today that is done by sort of imitation, and I believe we should be very, very firmly and strongly warned against this, beloved brethren. I don't know how it is in this area, but I know at home and as we travel about, we see more and more that seems to place an emphasis on that which is visible, that which others can see. And I'm afraid of that, and I want very strongly to caution you against it. You know, the power of Satan is revealed in varied ways. We read in the scripture of a man who could not be bound with fetters or chains, naked among the tombs, cutting himself with stones. No man could tame him. And you shudder and pass by and say, what an awful evidence of the horrible power of Satan. Nobody could deny it. There's the power of Satan. But now we see Paul and Silas walking along the street. And behind them there's a young lady who says, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Or you say, I see the evidence of satanic power in the one, but this sounds good. That certainly could not be satanic power, but you know very well it was. You know that Paul discerned this, cast out the spirit that uttered those words that might have seemed so fine. And I repeat what I know you have heard me say before, that I hope with all my heart that you and I will avoid, absolutely and completely, avoid, I say, anything supernatural that does not have the full support of the Word of God. My wife and I were impressed some time ago, having spent a week in a certain area, to see there a demonstration of the power of demon possession that neither she nor I had ever seen before. And beloved friend, a power and a demonstration that just makes you stand back in horror as you see what's happening. You see a power that is absolutely beyond human control. You'll hear a voice coming from the lips of someone you know that's not their own voice at all. And you realize that this started in what would be considered very harmless curiosity. Beloved friend, I want to warn you, that's not the purpose of this meeting this evening, but I pause to warn you, as that power increases, I doubt if it will increase in the pattern of a naked man cutting himself with stone, but I quite expect it will increase in that which will associate itself with the profession of Christianity, and mingle with it that which is supernatural. Let me warn you from that which I see in this precious book, the Word of God, and let me warn you from that which I have seen as I have gone about, that I believe these things are the stepping stone from the very truth of God to the very power of darkness. Will there not be those in the coming day who will knock and say, Lord, Lord, have we not in thy name done many wonderful works? Isn't that quite a statement to make? And what will he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, my beloved brethren, I thank God with all my heart for the light and wisdom of this precious book. And I thank God, too, for the shelter of the assembly where the truth of God can be ministered and maintained by God's grace. And let us be on guard as we see the effect of these waters, if you wish, upon the ankles, as we see a man with strength that he never had before, leaping and walking. And then we see him walking and leaping. And then we see others taking notice of his walking and praising God. But Ezekiel went a bit further. In verse 4 of our 47th of Ezekiel, again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. What is our lesson here? If by the very great grace of God those waters have affected your feet and ankles, if by the grace of God you now know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're on that road that leads home to the glory, may God in His very wonderful grace take you further down these waters until you come to waters that are to the knees. Oh, my beloved brother and sister in Christ, as I read those words and I feel the import of them, I feel how much I need this message for myself. Prayer. Is this a day when we can slacken up a little bit on that wonderful privilege? Indeed, it is not. If ever there was a time when you and I ought to be found on our knees, this is the day. On our knees for what purpose? Oh, but it's delightful to be on our knees, to thank Him for the wonder of His love toward us, to allow our hearts to just flow out as we think of the person who loved us and redeemed us at such infinite cost. Isn't it a wonderful privilege? On our knees, to just allow those thoughts of praise and thanksgiving to flow forth to Him, perhaps silently, perhaps audibly. You know, if someone gave me a very nice gift, and I made no response at all, I think they would notice, would they not, that I hadn't said thank you. And perhaps it's drawn to my attention, and I say, well, I said it silently. Would that satisfy them, do you think? Do you say thank you silently? I don't believe you do. You say it aloud so that it can be heard. And, dear brothers, let me encourage you. As we read of these waters to the knees, that you allow your voice to be heard in thanking the Lord Jesus for all that He's done for you. Perhaps we who are a bit older are in danger of crowding you out in prayer meetings, shall I say? I hope not. I really hope not. But, oh, beloved young brothers, as we come together for the assembly prayer meeting, what a very wonderful place of privilege it is that there on our knees before the Lord, we can lift up our voices and thank Him. It doesn't take long to thank Him. It doesn't have to be a lengthy prayer with the same kind of language that you've heard someone else use. There was a dear brother in the meeting in Ottawa when I was a boy. His name was Mr. McConnell, and it just never was his lot to go to school at all. He never learned what you and I have learned. But, you know, it was just thrilling. It was delightful to listen to that brother pray in prayer meeting. No, I won't repeat to you some of the things I've heard him say, but they really went right to my heart. And I know this, beloved brothers, I know this, that it just delights the heart of the Lord Jesus when your knees are bowed and your mouth is open to praise and to thank the one who paid such a price that He might redeem you personally. And of course, as we're on our knees before Him, we have much to ask Him for too, do we not? And what a lovely thing it is in prayer to be able to lay our requests before Him, knowing as we do so that we are making those requests of someone whose wisdom and foreknowledge is absolutely perfect. We might ask a friend who might be unable to fulfill that request, or might fulfill it, and we find later that it wasn't wise that he should have done so. But you and I are privileged to kneel and address one who loves us with an eternal love, who has all power and all wisdom and all foreknowledge. Oh, I say it is indeed a privilege, beloved brothers and sisters, for us to be found on our knees in the presence of the Lord, that we might make these requests known to Him. In addition to the joy of thanking Him, you remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus, as the perfect dependent man, was so often found on his knees all night in prayer to God. You know, the night before he chose the 12, he spent the entire night in prayer. He had a choice before him in the morning, and he spent the whole night in prayer. Now, you and I have choices to make. Some of them are of greater importance than others. And one of the most important choices you'll ever make in life, apart from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, is the choice of a life partner. Those of us who were present at the Bible reading here last evening couldn't help but feel something of the vital importance of that choice. Wouldn't it be a grand thing if this were made a matter of waiting on the Lord in prayer? Ezekiel goes through the waters to the ankle. Again, he goes through the waters to the knees. Daniel was a man of prayer. He faced many difficult situations, and he knew at last that he faced one that might cost him his life. But nothing could hinder that dear man of God from being found on his knees three times a day. You know, years ago, this I know will sound rather strange to you, but at least where I lived, going to college was an unheard of thing that was quite frowned upon. And it was no easy decision for me, my father's son, to feel that the Lord wanted me to go away to college to study optometry. And when it was rumored around that H.E. Hayhoe's son was going to college, that was something that caused considerable raised eyebrows. And I remember one dear man, R.J. Watson, a very beloved brother in the assembly in Ottawa, he came to me with a frown on his face and he said, "What's this I hear about you, Albert?" I said, "What do you mean, Brother Watson?" I had an idea. I knew what he was going to say. He said, "Is it true that you are going to college?" "Well, just for a little while, brother." "And I suppose you'll be coming home with some fancy letters after your name." "Oh, no, no, please, Brother Watson. It's not for that purpose, I hope." "Well, I hope you do come back with lots of letters after your name." I said, "Brother Watson, what do you mean?" He said, "Albert, you come back with OMGB after your name, and I'll be happy." I said, "OMGB, what does that mean?" He said, "Go home and read the book of Daniel." Shall I wait a moment to let you think about it? Daniel, old man greatly beloved. It took a little searching to find that, but I asked him after, "Is that what you mean?" He said, "Yes, Albert, I'll be praying for you." I valued that dear brother's prayers. He knew something of the dangers that were ahead for me. I didn't realize until I got there. But I want to tell you this, that Daniel didn't hesitate to pray three times a day, kneeling, looking toward Jerusalem. And if you and I only pray three times a day, we're missing a great deal. I'm going to look around at you young people and ask you very, very plainly. I'm sure you kneel down in the morning. I'm sure you kneel down again at night. But throughout the day, it doesn't mean that you must kneel down and go through some procedure of prayer, such as you find yourself happy to do when you have opportunity. But just to be able, as you drive your car or walk along the street, or whatever free moments may be granted to you, to be able to look up and address in prayer and in thanksgiving the one who's looking down at you and me all day long. Oh, I tell you, it is a joy. This time is going to go too quickly if I started telling you some of the instances of prayer and the blessing that the Lord has bestowed upon those prayers. But we'll not enter into that. Just to encourage you, with all my heart, my dear brethren, to encourage you,
to go from those waters to the ankles, onward to the waters to the knees, and to go right through those waters, and to realize that there is the need, the challenge, the privilege of prayer such as we never met before. So after having gone through those waters, in the latter part of verse 4, it says, again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. Once more, he didn't just simply stand and guess how deep the waters were. He went right through those waters, and this time they were to the loins, getting deeper. And indeed, it's true, getting deeper. Now they are to the loins. Oh, beloved brethren, this is something that is so needful for us in the day in which we're living. You remember that back in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel kept the Passover and were about to leave for that promised land, they were to have their loins girded. Those long and comfortable flowing robes were to be girded up, ready for their journey, that there be no hindrance to their progress. Now, if you and I want to go on in the path that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to be busy with the same thing. We're going to have to see that there are not those hindrances that so very, very easily beset us. We were just reading this morning in the book of Judges, chapter 6, about those of Gideon,
which hinders us, perhaps perfectly right, as we might term any distinction between right and wrong. But one by one, these encumbrances just simply slow us down till we become impoverished believers. You know, it's so exercising to me to look around and see those who have such a knowledge of the Word and such a delight in it. And I hang my head and say, why is this as compared to the impoverished condition of soul that I'm so often aware of? And I realize what's happened. Things right in their place have become an unnecessary weight and hindrance and encumbrance. And we are to gird up those loins, beloved brethren. The time is short. You've heard it again and again. But it's verily true. The time is short. There are just a few more footsteps. Are we going to forget about the girding of our loins now that we're this near the end of the journey? Should we not with that much more eagerness gird up our loins and with eager footsteps finish the course set before us? Turn to Philippians 3 and we'll see what Paul has to say about this. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, how important this is. Can't you just see Paul with those things that were so pleasant, so worthwhile? They would have brought him much honor, much esteem among his fellow men. But he sets them aside for what purpose? That he might run that race with eager diligence. With girded loins, the beloved apostle saw the goal in sight. And that which was unnecessary, he lays aside completely, girds up his loins, and down he presses toward that goal. Ah, but it's a real delight to our soul to see this in our dear brethren who are growing older among us. To see that the goal is in sight. The glory is before their eyes. The Savior who loved us and died to redeem us is soon going to call us home. What a pity it would be, beloved brethren,
if we ungirded our loins a little more and a little more and a little more. And then we're found when the Lord comes, having forgotten the exhortation that these loins ought to be girded up. You remember, too, what it says in Ephesians chapter 6, your loins girt about with truth. Isn't that a good exhortation? I believe it would be a grand thing, beloved, if our innermost being, the very strength of our life, were characterized by the truth of God's precious word. How can it be so? It can't be so unless we read this word with diligence and with submission. I want to repeat that because I believe it's important. I say it can't be so. Our loins will not be thus girded unless we read this word with diligence and with submission. I believe it takes both. A person might be very diligent and read the Bible through again and again, but unless there is submission to its wondrous message, there won't be those girded loins. There won't be that strength in our lives. And so I would wish to encourage you with all my heart that this might be true of us. Turn for a moment, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. If ever there was a day when this was needed, it is today. Gird up the loins of your mind. As you and I pass through this poor, rotten, defiled world, don't we find this to be very, very necessary? I don't suppose the younger generation reads such old-fashioned books as were read in my day, Pilgrim's Progress. I wouldn't like to ask how many here have read that book. But when I was a boy, that was the book to read next to the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress, and I read it through two or three times. And I'll never forget the description of Christian and Faithful as they journeyed together toward that celestial land. And they came to Vanity Fair. And you know, as they started through Vanity Fair, there was no other way but to follow the road that led right through Vanity Fair. But there were all kinds of attractions on either side, and people very, very eager that Christian and Faithful should pay heed to these attractions. But they didn't argue against them. They just walked on their way, talking together in their old-fashioned language of the things of the Lord. And they would compare scripture with scripture and enjoy these things with their eyes upon the light away off in the distance. But this greatly annoyed the people in Vanity Fair. They didn't like it at all that these two men should walk right through their fair city and pay no heed to what was being offered on the right hand and on the left. But you know, as I've grown up, I've thought of those two characters again and again. According to the story, Faithful lost his life in that very city because of his refusal to become contaminated with everything that was offered there. Now, beloved young people, you're not going to lose your life if you walk true and faithful to the Lord Jesus. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be considered queer and many another word not even as pleasant as that if you gird up the loins of your mind and walk through this world to the glory of God. You know that's true. We look back, beloved, to those who, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the truth and for the sake of this precious book, have suffered more than you or I will ever be called upon to suffer. And then it comes our opportunity, our challenge, to have our eyes upon our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know something of the waters that have touched our ankles, thank God for that, have touched our knees, thank God for that, and now they reach the loins, and our very innermost being, the very strength of our life, is involved. What shall we do? Shall we gird up the loins of our mind? Shall we look ahead with renewed joy and eagerness to that which lies not far off? Or shall we turn aside to look at this or that which very, very soon will find our footsteps, like Lot's footsteps, wandering in the wrong direction? How can I read the stories of those who stood so firm and faithful in this very book and in history too? I've mentioned this before, but you'll bear with me, because some of these things really stay in your memory. Quite a number of years ago, my wife and I read the account of a young lady named Marie Durand in France. Lived right near the border of Spain. She possessed the Bible and she loved that Bible. And she loved the Lord Jesus dearly. And she was discovered as having possession of a Bible. She was arrested. She was imprisoned at 18 years of age, and left in a dungeon for 35 years. And when my wife and I were in that area, we hunted up that prison, we went to that dungeon, and we were taken into the dungeon where Marie Durand spent 35 years. And we looked around that dungeon, and on one wall, there was what looked like an oversized fireplace with an iron grating in front of it. I looked at it closely and I could see there was no chimney going from it. And I said to the young man who was there in the prison, I said, "What is this in the wall?" He said, "That's where we put, years ago, prisoners who refused to recant, who refused to give up their faith in Jesus Christ." He said, "Marie Durand, who spent 35 years in this dungeon, spent 5 of those years behind those bars." 5 years. Hard to believe. I said, "Please put me in there. I want to see what it's like." And he removed the iron grating, and I crawled in. I couldn't sit down, couldn't stand up, couldn't lie down. The only position that I found possible was kneeling with my head bowed low. If I raised my head at all, I hit on the big stone that was above my head. They put the iron grating back in place. And I must admit, I left a few teardrops on the floor of that place as I realized the faithfulness of a girl 18 years of age who owned the Bible. And rather than give up this wonderful and precious book, spent 35 years in that dungeon, 5 years behind the iron grating she had scratched on the floor, and they had preserved it in French, what freely translated would mean, "Do not give up." Now, my beloved brethren, I'm not an old man, but I'm not one of the young people anymore either. And I just feel with all my heart so thankful to the Lord that he has brought these wandering feet of mine to these very waters. And I've gone through them, and I know the Lord as my Savior. He's brought me further along those waters. And perhaps in a very little measure, I've known something of what it means to commune with my precious Savior. To thank him, to praise him, and to lay before him the requests that I trust might be acceptable to him. And all I can say when I come to this part of it is that I hope we'll pray for one another. I hope you'll pray for me. I hope I'll pray for you, my beloved brethren, that as we now are near the end of the journey, with everything around us that would trip us up, that would defile us, that would turn us aside in one way or another, that we may gird up the loins of our mind, that we may have, by the grace of God, that purpose of heart, that strength of life that would be to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now one more. Suppose we go back, please, to Ezekiel 47. Verse 5. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Isn't this delightful? Waters to swim in. He doesn't tell us how deep they were. They were fathomless. They were not to be measured. Waters to swim in. Is that still true? Is it possible by the grace of God to find fullness of joy and delight in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his precious word? You know the answer. I don't stand here as an example of it, but I know the answer just the same. I know that there are available to us waters to swim in. Waters that can fill and delight and satisfy. Oh, I think of some of those superlative terms in the Word of God. Romans 11. How unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways past finding out. The Apostle Paul had described the fallen condition of the Gentile nations, the rebellious departure of Israel. God concludes them all in unbelief. And then what does God do? In the sovereignty of his mercy, concluding them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And Paul just breaks out. And it sounds to me like waters to swim in. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Have you ever felt that way? Have I ever felt that way? Or do I just simply read what the Bible says and nod my head? Yes, I've heard that before. Yes, I believe that's true. You know, if some lawyer came to you tomorrow and said, I've got surprising news for you. Someone has just left $50,000 to you in their will. And he shows you the official document. Well, that's quite interesting. Put it in your pocket. I don't think so. I think there would be an expression on your face that would be just a little more than accepting the fact of what the lawyer told you. And beloved, when I open this precious book, $50,000 fades away into nothingness. We reach waters to swim in. We look up and realize that the heart and counsels of God are immeasurable, impossible to be found out. Then we turn to Ephesians 3 and we read, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. There's something else that is beyond measure. The love of Christ. In that epistle, the apostle by inspiration has taken us and lifted us up to the very peak of blessings until we marvel and never cease to marvel at the pinnacle of blessedness into which God in wondrous grace has brought us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having placed us there, he looks around the height, the depth, the breadth, the length. And then he says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Oh, beloved, don't stop where the waters touch your ankles. There's more to it. Move on to where they affect your very knees, and then onward until they touch the loins and stir within us that desire to walk according to the truth of God, supported by the strength that he alone can give. But there's no need to stop until we've reached these waters that are fathomless. We go on to Philippians 4 and we read, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. The ways of God past finding out. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Beloved, there are waters to swim in. And the enemy cannot turn us aside if we're in the enjoyment of the abundance of the blessedness that is ours. It's not yours but not mine, nor mine and not yours. It's ours. It is a portion equally given to every one of us. Some enjoy their portion more than others. That's true. But oh, what a delight it is to know that there are waters to swim in. Now, I thought of this too. When a man is swimming, he's pretty well out of sight, isn't he? When he's standing in water up to his ankles, you can see a good deal of that man. When he's up to his knees, there's still quite a bit visible. But gradually he disappears until when he comes to the waters to swim in, a man's pretty well completely hidden. And I think I've seen this. I think I have noticed in visiting with my dear brothers and sisters, and I delight to use both, my dear brothers and sisters, who have experienced these fathomless depths, waters to swim in, that they themselves are hidden from sight as they exalt the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of his precious word. I don't suggest this, and I want to say this in closing, that there should be a kind of attainment in the Christian life, that we earn that which is available by our devotedness or anything of this kind. Every Christian is equally blessed of God. And the waters to swim in are just as available to me, to you, as to any other saint of God. I say that because you know very well there are those around us who would speak of attainment to higher and higher levels of Christian experience and so on, Christian blessing. But every possible blessing is ours. The exhortations of Scripture would direct us to walk as those who have been so abundantly blessed. We were just speaking at the home we were visiting this evening about this very matter. Perhaps I might just close by using the illustration that we used, maybe add to it a little bit. Years ago, over in England, a little boy was born whose name was Edward. And as that little boy grew up, he made a discovery, and then another, and then another. He discovered that his father was the King of England. He discovered that he was the heir to the throne of England. He discovered that his title was His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales. What did he do to earn all these things? Not a thing. By birth, they were his. He discovered them. He learned them as he grew up. But they were his by birth. And all the wonderful and immeasurable blessings of God are mine and have been mine since the day the waters touched my ankles, since the day I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I think, I hope anyway, that I have made a few discoveries as to who I am and how rich I am. And I'm still making those discoveries. I'm not attaining to them, I'm not earning them, but I'm surely discovering how rich I am, and I know that I'll never get to the end of it. But just a little thought as to that which is suited behavior to someone who is so richly blessed, as the Prince of Wales, who later became King Edward VIII, as he was growing up into manhood, he was sent on a trip to various parts of the empire. And he was going by ship to South Africa. And when the ship crossed the equator, they had, as was customary in those days, quite a celebration on board. Someone dressed up as King Neptune, and His Royal Highness the Prince of Wales blackened his face, put on a weird costume, and took part in this celebration. And there were some folks there with cameras. And sure enough, that picture appeared in the British press. The heir to the throne, with a blackened face and a weird costume, taking part in a celebration on board ship. What do you think the people of England thought of that? This is what they said, and it appeared right there along with the picture. This is no way for you to represent the royal family of England and the British Empire. You must always remember who you are and the dignity of the office that you represent. It wasn't something he was attaining to. It was because of who he was and what he represented that certain conduct was unsuited to him. And it was all right for anyone else, but it was all wrong for the Prince of Wales.